Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking there in a moment. A few years ago, I wanted to look up the definition of preaching according to dictionaries, and I found this definition on dictionary.com. It said this about preaching: to give earnest advice as on religious or moral subjects or the like, and to do this in an obtrusive or tedious way. Wow. It reminded me of a story. A mother was giving instructions to her three children as they walked into Sunday school, and she said to them, "Children, why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And her boy, without missing a beat, responded, "Because people are sleeping." A preacher's five-year-old daughter noticed that her father always paused and bowed his head for a moment before starting his sermon. And one day she asked him why he does that, and he said, "Well, honey," proud that his daughter was so observant of how he was preaching, he said, "Well, honey, I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." And she responded, "How come he doesn't do it?" I say that as we look at our text in Luke chapter 4 today, Jesus has been in Jerusalem doing all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. He turned the water into wine at Cana in Galilee, not far from Nazareth, where he's about to preach a sermon. And certainly the news of that miracle spread. You don't convert 620 liters of water into wine at a wedding, and that news doesn't spread. People are hearing about this Jesus. They witnessed him in Jerusalem during the Passover festival. They were all there while he was doing his miraculous signs. So there's a certain buzz as Jesus returns to his hometown. Now, I grew up in a small town north of Toronto, the town of Tottenham. The population while I was growing up there was about 1,000 people. That means we have more people in this sanctuary right now than I did in my town growing up. And so you can see that you would see familiar faces. In a small town, you know one another. Jesus is about to preach a sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, a town of about 300. He is about to address family and childhood friends, those who witnessed him growing up from a child into adulthood. Certainly, he's about 30 years old, 31 years old at this time. So he's not speaking or addressing an unfamiliar audience. I was in Nazareth, where this message took place back in November, and they have a mock of what a synagogue would have looked like during the time of Jesus. It's on the screen behind me. And you can see that this is a very intimate setting that Jesus is addressing this crowd in. And we're going to look at how his sermon touched the hearts of his hearers. Now, I've entitled this message, "The Sermon That Led to Attempted Murder." I hope that caught your attention, because if sermons are boring, the one that Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth was anything but in the results that it had. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, we read this: "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked. Jesus said to them, 'Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I have preached a sermon before that affected people, and certainly they've come up afterwards to talk through a few of the points that I've made in a sermon, but attempted murder is a whole new level. Jesus has clearly provoked this group, and hopefully as we look at this text and as we study the revelation of Jesus and the ultimate rejection of Jesus, we'll understand why. Jesus stands up to address his hometown. He stands up to address those he's grown up with. Friends and family make up the congregation in that synagogue. And he's handed a scroll by the attendant, and the attendant just happens to hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus turns to Isaiah 61. Again, these are all Jewish people in the synagogue. They are well-versed in the scriptures, and they know that Isaiah 61, verse 1, is a messianic text. It is a text that Isaiah the prophet points to the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus reads this text and says, today these words are fulfilled in your presence, he is in no uncertain way making it abundantly clear who he is. Jesus has just made a messianic claim to the people he grew up with. He claims to be the anointed servant that Isaiah was speaking about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is prophecy coming to fulfillment in their presence. And when we look at the text of Isaiah 61, and I just put it in chart form to help us understand God's activity and the intended group of his activity, it breaks down this way. Jesus is the anointed servant to bring good news, freedom, sight, and more freedom to those who are poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. Implied in the quote that Jesus has just read from Isaiah 61 is that God's good news, his activity, his blessing, his favor upon humanity is available for you if you are poor or a prisoner or blind or oppressed. If you're not any of those things, then seemingly God's activity isn't for you. But if you're aware that you are captive, that you might have some vision problems, that there might be something wrong with you, then God has come to liberate you and set you free. Let me illustrate it this way. Back in March, on a Thursday morning, I woke up and I had a sore left leg. And I thought it was a strain in my left calf, so I started to stretch, expecting that it would release, but it didn't go away. Now, I was scheduled to speak at our men's retreat. By Friday morning, my calf was really sore. My wife looked at it. It was starting to swell a bit, and she said, maybe you should get that checked out at the doctor. But I had to go up to Muskoka Bible Center up by Huntsville to preach for the weekend at our men's retreat. And so I said to her, yeah, it's okay. It's just sore. I'll take some Advil. And so I took an Advil, and as I preached throughout the weekend, I brought up a massager to try and massage my calf and get the tense muscle to release. So there I am with an electronic massager, driving it into my calf muscle, trying to get this calf muscle to release. But it only continued to grow and swell, and as it doubled in size, I just doubled my dosage of Advil. Because I'm a man, I can take the pain. And so I continued to preach throughout the weekend, and by Sunday morning, I could barely walk on my left leg. I got home after spending the weekend with the men, and my leg was now twice the size just down by my calf, and my wife looked at it again, and I looked at her, and I said, maybe I should go get this checked out, which is what she had told me to do on Friday. And so I waited another evening, and Monday morning, I went to my general practitioner doctor, made an appointment with him, and he sent me directly to the ultrasound clinic, where it turns out that I had a blood clot in my left leg. Yes, I was hammering a blood clot with a massager, trying to release it. Had it released and gone to my lungs, it would have been game over. I didn't realize that. It wasn't until I acknowledged that there was something drastically wrong with me that I sought out the help of a physician. And what Jesus is saying in this text, what the prophet Isaiah was saying to the people, is that God's good news is available for you if you are poor, if you are oppressed, if you would acknowledge that there's something wrong with you, if you would acknowledge that there is a spiritual blindness in your life, then God's good news is available for you. If you're here this morning, and you know that there's something wrong with the world. You know that there's something wrong with our city. You know that there's something wrong maybe even in your own family, maybe even in your own life. Maybe you're dealing with oppression. Maybe you're captive to sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he came for people just like you. Jesus has come, and he's saying, God has sent me to bring freedom. God has sent me to restore vision to those who are blind. God has sent me to set the captives free. And when you study the Gospels, when you look at the ministry of Jesus throughout the New Testament, you see him serving the poor. You see him restoring the vision of the blind. You see him setting oppressed people free, setting captive people free. Sometimes we look at this text, and I've been asked the question before, when Jesus said that he came to preach good news to the poor, was he speaking about physical poverty, or was he speaking about spiritual poverty? When he was sent to set the captives free, was he speaking about literal prisoners, or was he speaking about spiritual and figurative prisoners and the like? And I always answer, yes. The answer is, yes, he did. He meant both. He meant those who were literally blind receiving their vision, but also spiritually blind receiving their vision to understand who he is. For example, if we preach good news to the poor, but we're only addressing their spiritual needs and we show no regard for their physical needs, then it's not good news. It doesn't matter how we live our lives if we're not caught up with the things that Jesus was caught up with, because when he quoted from this text in Isaiah 61, it's not something that Jesus just did back then. He continues to do it through his church today. But if we're preaching about the good news but doing nothing to meet the physical needs of someone, it's not good news we're preaching. James talks about this in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. John speaks to that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So Jesus is carrying out this good news ministry to the poor, both physically and spiritually, when you study the Gospels. Francis of Assisi said this, it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. And as we study the ministry of Jesus, we see these characteristics evident in his ministry, and he continues to do them today through his church. Charles and Ravi Chandran went on a trip a couple weeks ago to India to see some of the work that we support in India, and they met a young girl named Guthi. You can see her in the photo behind me. She's the one wearing the blue sari. Guthy grew up in a difficult situation. Her father got leprosy and had to live away from the home. Her mother, growing up in poverty, could only get a job as a maidservant in a household. And her mother couldn't make enough money to support Guthy. And so what she had to do is take her to an orphanage down the street and drop her off there and leave her there. I can't imagine what it's like for a mother to have to leave her child with some strangers because she doesn't have enough resources to cover her expenses and keep her alive. Any mother in the room would know how heart-wrenching that must be. But because Jesus preaches good news to the poor, he led his people, his church, to build that orphanage. It was led by Christians. And so she grew up in an institution that cared for her physical needs, but also fed her spiritually. And then God later led another Christian group to build a training hospital just down from the orphanage called the Emmanuel Hospital Association. And Guthy, once she finished her education, went into the hospital and trained to be a nurse. She's given her life to Jesus and is a nurse now, healing others and bringing comfort to others. Why? Because Jesus preaches good news to the poor. Jesus continues to do these things today. This isn't just a mission statement in the synagogue at Nazareth a couple thousand years ago. These things happen today because Jesus cares about the poor. He cares about their material well-being as well as their spiritual well-being. And so Jesus comes to this synagogue and he reveals who he is and he explains why he's here. Now let's just put that chart up on the wall again of God's activity and the intended group of that activity. If we claim Jesus as Lord and he is about doing these things in people's lives, then it should follow that these themes should be evident in our lives as Christians and in our church as a church body. If he's consumed about these things, if this is why the Son came, then it should be true that these are themes that run in our lives as well. And when I look at this chart, I've used this chart and Jesus' statements in Isaiah 61 as themes to pray through my neighborhood. I live in Southeast Scarborough, and this chart is a useful tool for me to pray over my community. And sometimes when I'm praying and I'm thinking about God's activity, his desire to bring good news to those who are poor, I think of the poor in my community. There's people living in motels at Kingston Road in Morningside. There's refugees in my community, new immigrants to our community who sometimes are marginalized, sometimes are outside the social system, sometimes have struggles to access care. Some of them come from all different pluralistic societies and are seeking for who God is, but don't know his name yet. And when I pray for my community, I pray through this chart and I say, what does the good news look like in this community? I want you to think of your neighborhood, think of where you live, work, and play. Think of it right now and look at that chart and prayerfully ask God, God, where are the poor in my community? What does your good news look like to those who are poor in my neighborhood? Lord, where are those who are captive in my community, and what are they captive to in my neighborhood? What are the blind spots? If you want to bring vision to the blind, what are the blind spots in my neighborhood? Lord, who are the oppressed in my community? Who are those who are struggling with substance abuse or addictions or just depressed in our area and who are oppressed in our area? Lord, who are they? Give me eyes to see where they are. Because I know you're about these things, may I be about these things as well. We can look at this chart and this table of what Jesus said he has come to do, and we can pray through our neighborhood. Now, I know what that looks like in my community in Southeast Scarborough. The other day, Stephanie and I decided to celebrate our 17 years of marriage. We were married 17 years ago yesterday. We're still newborns. Yeah, thank you. We're still new to this whole marriage thing. Timothy and Hazel Starr are with us this morning. They've been married 68 years. a beautiful example for us to learn from and look to. And so my wife and I decided to celebrate our 17 years, and Thursday night we drove down to Yorkville to have dinner together and celebrate together. And as we drove through different neighborhoods of Toronto to get down to that part of the city, as I drove through neighborhood after neighborhood, this text was on my mind, this reality of what Jesus came for was on my mind, and it didn't matter what neighborhood I drove through, this text had application. As I drove through communities, you could see how Jesus, who has come to preach good news to the poor, you could see pockets of poverty on the way to Yorkville. Not just material poverty, but spiritual poverty. As I drove into Yorkville, you could see how people are captive to all kinds of material possessions. As the Maseratis drove by and the Porsches drove by, don't get me wrong, if you own one, it's not bad and you should lend it to your pastor to drive for a day. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these, but the danger is that eventually they can become idols in our lives. Our status, our ego can be fed by what car we drive, or what we wear, or how we look. I was in Yorkville, materially one of the most affluent neighborhoods in Toronto, but I sensed a poverty around me. I saw women walking around who clearly had Botox injected into their face. You could see it as clear as day, because there is no way a face is that tight. And I was thinking of this text, and I was thinking to myself, oppression can come in many forms. We can be so concerned what others think about our looks that we go to great lengths to inject chemicals into our bodies so that we can look better. We got to keep up our appearances. We got to keep up our social status. And again, I'm not blanket statement. I'm not saying that all this stuff is horrible, but it can become a root in our lives where we're oppressed by these things, worried about what others think, and it becomes gods in our lives. It becomes little idols that we worship. So it doesn't matter what community you're in, Jesus has come to liberate people. He has come to set them free, to preach good news to the poor. And as we sit and look out over our city and we pray through this list, what is it that stands out to you from Isaiah 61? Because Jesus still does these things today, and he wants to do it through his body, the church. He's planted you in your community for a purpose, and he wants to liberate people. He wants to free people, but sometimes we need to be in line with his thinking. We need to see with vision correction and look around and say, Lord, of this list, what of these stands out to me? What aspect of your ministry do you want me to be engaged in? And what gifts has he given you to be exercised in these five things that he laid out as his mission, being the anointed servant? So Jesus, again, is in the synagogue. He's with people who grew up witnessing him as a child, and he has just made a bold declaration to these townsfolk in their midst about the good news from Isaiah 61. And they like Jesus' sermon so far. He's bringing some good news to them. We read in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? And so Jesus is midway through his sermon. He's revealed who he is, and they haven't balked at that. He claims to be the anointed servant, and they don't take exception with that. He's talked about the good news that he's come to preach and share for the poor and the oppressed, the blind, and so far, so good. His sermon is hitting the spot. All speak well of him. They love the gracious words that are coming from his lips. But then things go sideways as Jesus' sermon takes an interesting turn. And sometimes going to see the good physician can actually be a painful experience. When I had a blood clot in my leg and I was getting the ultrasound, what they did was squeeze my calf to see the blood flow as they were taking the ultrasound, and it caused excruciating pain. Going to the good physician, going to the doctor, was a painful thing. Now, it was a healing kind of pain because they were trying to diagnose me correctly so that they could heal me. And that's what I think Jesus is doing in this portion of his sermon. He has come to proclaim good news for the poor. He has clearly explained what God's intended activity is and who it's for, but now he's about to, like a good physician, take his finger and put it on their source of pain. And Jesus says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And Jesus uses two Old Testament examples to illustrate what he means when he talks about Elijah and Elisha. They were Old Testament prophets in the northern tribes of Israel in the region where Jesus is preaching this sermon. And Jesus says point blank, "Just as Elijah and Elisha were rejected by their generation, so too you will reject me, because no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then Jesus uses two examples from the Old Testament, two stories from the Old Testament, a widow in the region of Sidon and Naaman in the region of Syria. These were both outside of Israel. These were both Gentile people that God was active among in a time of famine. And when I looked at this text this week, I think to myself, why did Jesus use these two examples? He could have used any example out of the Old Testament that included Jews. He could have used Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego as examples of faith. He could have used Moses. He could have used Joseph. He could have used King David. Why does he use two Gentiles that he knows would infuriate the people? We'll get to that a little later, but I think there are a few lessons embedded in the examples Jesus chose for his sermon that have implications for the townspeople of Nazareth and for us today. The first example is the widow that Elijah was sent to. Now, there is a 3.5-year famine, drought in northern Israel at the time of this story. Elijah has prayed, the people are in rebellion, and Elijah has prayed that there would be no rain. And for 3.5 years, there's no rain. No crops growing, no harvest. They're living off of what little they have left. And we read about this story in 1 Kings chapter 17. And eventually, with the rain not falling on the land, even the little river that Elijah was resting by to drink water from has dried up, and God's word comes to him, and he's sent to a widow in Sidon. And as Elijah comes close to the town, he perceives this widow gathering sticks, and he says to her, "As surely as the Lord God lives, will you bake me some bread?" And she says back to him, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So this woman is gathering some sticks to go home and die with her son because they only have enough flour and oil to make a couple pieces of bread for themselves, and she's anticipating that they're going to eat it and die. And so Elijah the prophet, who has been sent to her in her desperate situation, in verse 13 of 1 Kings 17, says this, "Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.' And so she went and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family." Elijah is sent to her. She's about to make the last of all she has. And he says to her, "First, make something for me. And if you do that, I guarantee you that the oil will never run out and the flour will never go dry." Elijah makes a request with a promise attached to it that requires faith. She only has enough for her and her son to eat their last meal and pass away. She's poor. She has nothing. And the good news message that Elijah brings to her is a limitless supply of food while the famine lasts, but it requires her to give up all she had in order to experience the miracle. She had to let go of what little she did have in order to experience the blessing of what Elijah was offering her. Elijah is asking her to have faith before the miracle takes place. She is asked to believe, and then she will see the miracle. Has God ever asked you to do the same? You might be here this morning and you're saying, "Jesus, show me and I will believe." And he's saying to you, "Believe and then you will experience." And faith becomes And then the miracle takes place. And so she carries out his instructions. And when she experiences the blessing that Elijah promised to her, in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She experienced the blessing by obeying the prophet's instruction. She believed and then experienced. Jesus is using this Old Testament example to preach to the people in Nazareth. And what Nazareth is doing is saying to Jesus, "Do a miracle and then we will believe. Do here in your hometown what we heard you do in Capernaum. Come on, Jesus, show us a miraculous sign, and then we will believe who you claim to be, the anointed servant of Isaiah 61. And Jesus holds up this example of a Gentile widow, and he says, she believed, and then she experienced who the prophet was. And so you Nazareth people, you need to believe, and then you will experience the very freedom from captivity that I'm talking about. So they needed to exercise faith. Jesus is saying to them, you need to give up what little you have, and then you will experience the blessing. You need to acknowledge that you don't have the resources to feed yourself. But the good news is, I am the bread of life that is a limitless supply. You need to give up what little you have. Now, these wouldn't feel like gracious words. They would cut to the heart of their pride because Jesus is holding up a Gentile from modern-day Lebanon as an example to God's people in Nazareth. This would have offended their pride and their dignity, but Jesus pours it on. He then uses another example to instruct the Nazareth citizens how they can experience the reality of Isaiah 61. He talks about Naaman the Syrian. Again, people in the nation of Israel didn't necessarily like the Syrians, especially Naaman. But let's find out why. Jesus uses an example from 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Naaman is almost the exact opposite of the widow. She is poor and destitute and marginalized. Naaman is highly influential, respected, and valiant. He is well-resourced, but he too has a problem. He has leprosy, and he can't be cured of it. Now, from a servant girl that they had taken captive from Israel, he learns from her that there's a prophet in Israel who could heal him. And so he gathers up a bunch of treasures and he makes a trip to Israel to see the king of the northern tribes of Israel. He appears before him and he says, "I hear that there is a God of it in Israel who can heal me of my leprosy." Now the king of Israel is upset when this guy comes. He thinks that the king of Aram is trying to pick a fight with him, because who can heal leprosy? But word of this travels to Elisha's ears, and Elisha says to the king of Israel, "Send him to me, God will heal him." And so we read in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." So again, just like Elijah and the widow, Elisha, the prophet, gives an instruction to Naaman with a promise attached to it that requires faith. And Naaman hears what he is supposed to do, and we learn in verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman hears the words of the prophet. The prophet Elisha says to him, "Dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your leprosy will be gone. The God of Israel will heal you." But Naaman had a presupposed idea of how God would heal him. Naaman had traveled far to see the prophet, but he had an expectation of how it would all work. And so when it didn't line up with what his expectation was, he went off in a rage thinking, "I'm not going to do this." Luckily, he had some servants traveling with him, and the servants outlined to him that he could have nothing to lose by trying what the prophet said. But if he didn't listen to the prophet, he would have a lifetime of a leprous condition that would just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And so Naaman eventually listened to his servants. He went to the Jordan River. He dipped himself 7 times, and he came up, and his skin was cleansed of all the leprosy. He was completely healed. And we read in verse 15, Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept a gift from your servant." What did Naaman need to do to receive the blessing that the prophet had instructed him about? He needed to be obedient to what the prophet had said. He needed to humble himself and get over the fact of that the prophet asked him to do something that was contrary to what he thought he would have to do. But he experienced the blessing when he was obedient to the prophet. Now remember, Jesus is using this example in the synagogue at Nazareth. And what he's saying to them is, you have expectations of what the Messiah is going to be like. They were expecting a warrior king who would throw off the Roman occupation. You might have a preconceived idea of how God ought to heal you. And if it doesn't line up, you're not going to experience the blessing of the prophet. Jesus has just used 2 Old Testament examples, both Gentiles, to cut to the heart of the citizens of Nazareth's problem. Tim Keller says the following about preaching: a good sermon is not like a club that beats upon the will, but like a sword that cuts to the heart. Jesus' sermon and his Old Testament examples have just cut to the heart. Jesus could have used any Old Testament example that were Jewish to teach the lessons about faith that he taught to them. But he sees fit to use 2 Gentile examples, one from Lebanon and one from Syria. Why does he do that? Well, let's look at the reaction of the people, and it explains why he used those Old Testament examples. In verse 28 of Luke 4, we read, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." You don't remain neutral to God's word when it comes to you directly. Remember, this is the word of God preaching in this synagogue. He is the Logos that John talks about at the opening of his gospel. "In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God." That is who is preaching in Nazareth's synagogue that day. And when he declares to them their rejection and uses 2 Gentile examples, they become furious. They're so angry, they want to murder him and throw him off the cliff that the town was built on. You don't remain neutral to God's word when it penetrates you and hits the sore spot. You either harden your heart to it and want to rid the earth of him, or you become obedient to it and repent. Have you ever witnessed a physical altercation in the streets? A violent act, a mob, a street fight? It's not a pleasant scene, is it? When I think of this example, we looked at the synagogue in Nazareth. It's a very closed setting. Again, Jesus is speaking to people he's known his whole life. And they grab him and they drag him out of the synagogue and they start to drive him towards the cliff. I wonder what it was like for Mary and his brothers and sisters as they're witnessing their brother, their son, being dragged towards a cliff to be thrown off. What was that like for them? And why are they so upset? They're upset because Naaman was a Syrian warrior. He was a Gentile, and he was an enemy of the people of God, and Jesus used him as an example of faith. And the widow was from modern-day Lebanon. Jesus used her as an example of faith. Jesus has put his finger on their source of prejudice. Jesus has just revealed to the whole town of Nazareth their poverty, where they are oppressed, where they are captive to the hatred of others. See, the Old Testament laws could be summarized in 2 ways, Jesus says later in the Gospels: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second command is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And by touching on this sore spot, Jesus has just revealed to a whole people group their hypocrisy and their hatred towards others who are different from them. God demonstrated enemy love throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and his people were to demonstrate enemy love, forgiveness towards those who harm them. But this group had hatred build up in their hearts towards the Syrians or towards the Lebanese, those who were trying to harm them. They wanted God to rid the earth of them. And so when Jesus advocated them as examples of faith, he revealed the very place that they are held captive and oppressed and full of hate. Jesus didn't use those examples to provoke the people. He used them to reveal to them their inability to fully satisfy God's holy law. If they were playing chess, Jesus just did checkmate, and it drove them crazy. They were furious that he had exposed and used those Old Testament examples. Jesus has come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, restoration for those who are oppressed, but it requires us to acknowledge and be aware of the fact that we are poor in spirit, that we are captive, that we are blind, that we are oppressed. Jesus doesn't preach to them what they want to hear, but he preaches what they needed to hear. And I don't judge the citizens of Nazareth. We all have our prejudices, or our anger, or our pride. And when Jesus puts his finger on it, and when he exposes it to us, do we get angry with him? Do we say to him, leave that side of my life alone? I don't want to talk about that. Or do we acknowledge it before him and ask him to heal us and set us free from it? God's word is like a mirror into our souls. And I imagine for those people who were in the Nazareth synagogue that day, when Jesus left and made his ministry headquarters in Capernaum after this story and after this account, when he left and everything died down, I wonder if any of those citizens who were dragging him to throw him off the cliff did a heart check before God and realized that they just tried to kill the Son of God, the anointed servant of Isaiah 61. And maybe some of them went and looked up the passages that Jesus referenced and started to understand what he was trying to say to them. Jesus never exposes our sin to harm us. He only does it to heal us. And so I imagine some of those people in Nazareth synagogue that day, later on in their quiet time, did a heart check and repented before God for their actions that day. When Jesus comes and he puts his finger on a sore spot in your life, when he reveals to you a hidden area of oppression, a blind spot in your life, say, yes, Lord, please come and set me free from it. Because we either harden our hearts to what he's saying or we humble our hearts to what he's saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great liberator. You are the one who sets us free. Lord, I thank you that there is no oppression that we experience. There is no sin that's held us captive that you cannot break, because you are the bondage breaker. And Father, for anyone in this room today that is experiencing bondage or oppression or pain, hatred, anger, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that they would meet you, the good physician, and that you would heal, that you would restore and set free. We thank you for the way in which you liberate us. And Lord, if there's any way in us that is bent out of shape, any way in us where we still have blind spots, we pray that you would continue to reveal them to us so that we might be healed. Thank you for this time together today as a church. And as we go, give us eyes to see where you are at work in our city and how we might join you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.